pray as we stand. God of mercy, you promise never to break your commitment to us. Amid all the changing words of our world, speak your eternal word to us today that does not change, that then we may respond to your gracious promises with faithful and obedient lives through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Please do be seated. As I said, if you wish to turn to the Bible reading that we had a few minutes back, it's on page 1174. It's often very helpful to have that in front of you. So we've been looking a little bit recently at some of the things that Jesus says about himself and some of the things that Jesus is, some of the things that Jesus brings, some of the things that Jesus does. And last week we talked about the fact that Jesus said things about himself that were radically exclusive. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus said, "I am the only way that people can get back to their Father in heaven. I'm the only way to live. I'm the truth. I am the life," says Jesus. This is radically exclusive. And it scandalized people when he said it, and it scandalizes people today as well. We also noted that Jesus was radically inclusive as well. If somebody came to Jesus in the Bible with even a shred of faith, whoever they were, whatever their past, whatever they'd done, however other people looked at them, Jesus offered his love, his presence, and his compassion. A paralytic on a mat, a woman caught in a cycle of abusive relationships, religious leaders, Roman soldiers, collaborators, Samaritans, hypocrites, people racked with grief, people racked with guilt, several maniacs, demon-possessed people, prostitutes, lepers. Every time they came to Christ in faith, he showed them grace, and that caused controversy at the time. People who saw themselves as being on the correct side of the respectability line looked at him and said, "How on earth can you associate with people like that?" And these grumbles did nothing to put Jesus off. Many people experienced at that time and experience today a grace and a love from Jesus that they'd experienced nowhere else. And in doing so, they noticed that they were having a hunger satisfied, a hunger that actually went deeper than they even realized. Our world is starving for grace. When we see examples of real, genuine, costly grace, it always makes massive ripples. There have been one or two examples like this in recent years, but I think back to 2006. A lone gunman entered a schoolroom in Amish County in America and shot 10 girls. And then he turned the gun on himself. And in the midst of their grief over this loss, in the midst of their devastation, the Amish community around them reached out to the family. They didn't blame. They didn't point fingers. They didn't hold press conferences with their lawyers next to them. They reached out with grace and compassion towards the killer's family. Amish neighbors visited the family of this young man on the day that happened. Dozens turned up to the killer's funeral to comfort his family. To this day, there are members of families who had children killed at that moment who are still in touch and friends with the mother of this young man who did that. I was reading a bit about this week, and it caused waves around the whole world, not just in America. I was reading that there were converts to Christ, people who became Christians in China, and one of the reasons they quoted was because of this moment. That's why they become Christians. They saw that, and it was so alien to them, so radical, that rather than volleying curses and litigation on this family, they said, no, we want to love you and stand with you. A Chinese blogger that I read this week wrote, when the word of Christ, Father, forgive them, is put into practice, it speaks so loud that the whole world hears. There's a Bertrand Russell, a viciously atheistic philosopher, devoted much of his time and his attention to disproving the idea of God. And he said, what this world needs, I'm afraid to say, is Christian love. We live in a world that is hungry for grace. And I want to convince you today that our hunger for grace is just the tip of the iceberg. The Bible shows us that our need for grace is greater than we realize. That through Christ we are loved more than we can imagine, and this was bought for us at a greater cost than we can imagine too. And so again, if you'd like to turn with me to page 1174, we're going to look through this passage. Paul is writing to a group of Christians to remind them of who they are and where they've come from. And the language here, if you'll notice, is utterly uncompromising. This isn't the language you write to kind of win friends and influence people, is it? What does he say to them? You were dead. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. In verse 3 it says, you were gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. So Paul says to these people, you weren't biologically dead, but you were spiritually dead. That's the diagnosis of our whole condition outside of God. We're alienated from him. We're unable to reach him or impress him by our own efforts. You know, if we were spiritually ill only, then according, you know, if we're playing this metaphor out, then we could at least sort of drag ourselves to the hospital or take some medicine. And the language here is of death. We cannot resuscitate ourselves. And this reference there to the cravings of the flesh sounds like a Victorian reference to sex. And it's not. It's just about that distortion in us. All of the ways that we try to plug that gap, whatever they might be, however good or worthy some of our behaviour is nothing more than trying to dig ourselves out of a hole. Because that doesn't mean that we're incapable of doing good things if we're not Christians. I have plenty of friends who aren't Christians who in all sorts of ways live lives that are more ethical than mine. But friends of mine who aren't Christians are far more conscientious shoppers than I am, or far more caring about the environment than I am in my behaviour. So it's not saying that you can't do good. What it's saying is that none of those good things we do while we are spiritually dead will change our status with God. And they won't solve our basic problem. Sin goes so deep in us that nothing we can do remains uncontaminated. We're each of us, it says at the end of verse 3, by nature, objects of God's wrath, of his anger, his judgment. Now if we left it there, that doesn't make for a particularly happy morning, does it? But if we look at this next part of the talk here, through Christ we are rescued and we are loved more than we can imagine. And the extent to which we grasp our need for God is the measure with which we will grasp how deep his gift is. In verse 4 to 5 it says, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. In spite of everything we do, God is merciful. God is kind. Now, we don't have time to pause long in this section, but I want to impress upon our hearts today the sheer generosity of God towards those found in Christ. I think sometimes in church, when we talk about sin, and then we talk about God forgiving us, we sometimes perhaps imagine that God loves us through gritted teeth. Like we're there on a technicality. Like he says, okay, I should, in principle, condemn you, but because you're a Christian, I'm going to ignore that, and you can come into heaven, but you know, try and keep the noise down. Don't disturb the other guests. You know, I'll let the proper, you know, the really good Christians, the saints, you know, the martyrs, they're the real guys, and actually the regular Joes. That's sometimes how it can feel. And I want to pause for a moment for an idea with you. Because it here says that we were raised up with Christ. I'd like you to imagine, if you will, Jesus' return to heaven. after the resurrection. Jesus had lived a full, perfect, flawless human life. It's not just that he never sinned, he always obeyed in everything he did. And he'd taken on death head first. He'd voluntarily taken upon himself the full nature of all the evil in the world. And he'd fought the bravest fight it was possible to fight. Now, can you imagine the look on his father's face as Jesus returns triumphant after the resurrection? Can you imagine the party, the celebration, the pride? If you're a Christian, that's how God sees you. That's what's coming to you. All of the good things Jesus did, God sees those in you, in Christ. Verse 6, raised up to Christ and seated with him in the heavenly realms. His victory medals are yours. Just as if you'd lived the perfect life. There's a lovely image of this. I wonder how many of you remember the story from the World Cup final, the Rugby World Cup in 2015. This young man tries to get onto the pitch after the match. And he's roughly treated by one of the security guards. There's security in the stadium. And Sonny Bill Williams, one of the rugby players, who just won, runs over and gives this boy the medal. He says, there you are, you can have that. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? This boy gets the medal. And again, what a lovely picture of grace that is. You see that lad there? He didn't win the Rugby World Cup final, did he? And what a wonderful picture of grace. That's who we are in Christ. All the brilliant, beautiful things that Jesus did. We get that medal that belongs to him if we trust in Christ. Now, if this boy went to school on Monday morning and told his friends that he himself had personally won the Rugby World Cup final, then he would really have misunderstood what's going on, wouldn't he? Because, I mean, he looks like a very nice lad, but I wouldn't really trust him in a scrum with these 19-stone rugby players. And so if he told his friends that he personally had won the Rugby World Cup and he was the champion rugby player in the world, then he would have really misunderstood it. And that's what verses 7 to 9 of this reading tell us. They tell us that our salvation, this prize we get in Christ, is a demonstration of his goodness, his riches, his grace. So when God looks at us, that in spite of our rebellion, in spite of all the things we do where we say to God, actually I and not you are the centre of the universe, all those things, God in his grace loves us and forgives us and gives us that glory to say, this is how merciful I am. Each of us, if we're a Christian, we are a trophy of grace. It's a quote from a commentary I've been reading lately. Throughout time and eternity, the church, it's the gathered Christians, this society of pardoned rebels is designed by God to be a masterpiece of his goodness. I'd love that, wouldn't you, to be our church tagline. Can you imagine on the website, welcome to Christ Church Sutton. We are a society of pardoned rebels. I like that. So as Christians, we have nothing to boast about. No reason to think that we are any better than our next door neighbours or our friends or our family who aren't Christians. Verse 8 and 9 make that really clear. This isn't from yourself. You can't boast. Even our choice to turn to Christ is the gift that he bestows on us. When I get to heaven and God says to me, why are you here? Why? I'll say, well, because I'm a Christian. He'll say, so why are you a Christian? I'm not going to say, well, actually, it's because I was a little bit smarter. I was a little bit more spiritual. I was a little bit more heavenly minded than my next door neighbours or my younger brother or whoever else. All I will have left is thank you. It's all I will have. And we had a perfect picture of that, did we not, a few minutes ago when we baptised little Isla. You know, Isla had no say in the matter herself. We didn't make Isla take an exam before she was baptised. And so we trust and pray that those promises made on Isla's behalf will be ones that she wants to take for herself. But for today, what a sign of God's grace. God's grace goes first. God acts first. God is the one who does the beginning, the middle, and the end of our salvation. And so what else are we rescued for? What else are we rescued for? In verse 10 it says, to do good works. And we're going to talk more about that next week as we talk about faith. The life of faith is one that will naturally spill out into good works and to doing good things and reframing and reshaping who we are. But finally, the cost of grace. Just as we finish, there's this reference to the great love with which he loved us. And we sang of that a few moments ago. Real forgiveness is always costly. Real love is always costly. Real grace is always costly. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. A beautiful melody, but we're talking about something quite horrific there. We imagine Christ totally alone, bleeding to death, crying out to the sky, "Where are you, Father?" And for the first time in eternity, hearing nothing. There is no depth that Christ would not go to win us back. There is no pain that Christ would not go to. You know, I love my children, but I know in me there's a line somewhere that I wouldn't be able to cross out of love for them. I know in me that's there somewhere. Not so with God. Not so with Christ. That's the depth of Christ's grace for us. And so my hope and my prayer for you, for me, for all of us, is that we might come to trust in God's grace alone as our beautiful gift in Christ, freely given as our hope and our joy.